And if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78, we're going to take a few moments this morning to consider the biblical family and how God's wishes for His family on this earth to be impact our readiness to meet Him someday. And as you're turning to the 78th Psalm, settle back and just listen. In 1979, one of the most beloved Christian authors wrote these words, and I'd like to read some of them to you and then have you think about the someday when we face the Lord and when we aren't able to give Him any emotional excuses and say, but I tried, I did, blah, blah, blah. We just have to listen as He judges us whether or not we were good and faithful as His servants. And this morning, God is not going to judge us on whether or not our children turned out to be perfect model missionaries and pastors and Christian servants all over the world. That's not what He judges us for, because each generation must choose whether or not they will serve and follow the Lord. What God is going to judge us for someday is whether or not we obeyed Him personally in our own seeking, as a family in holding Him forward every day, and as a corporate body, whether we extolled the virtues that He extolled. But listen to these words for just a moment. Someday, when the kids are grown, things are going to be a lot different. The garage won't be full of bikes, electric train tracks on chunks of plywood, sawhorses surrounded by 2x4s, nails, hammers, and a saw, all unfinished experimental projects. The rabbit cage will no longer be in the garage, so I'll be able to park both cars neatly in just the right place. And never again will I stumble over skateboards and a pile of papers saved for the school fund drive, or that bag of rabbit food that is always spilt and split open and all over the garage. Someday when my kids are grown, the kitchen will be incredibly neat. The sink will stay free of sticky dishes. The garbage disposal won't get choked with rubber bands and paper cups, and the refrigerator won't be clogged with 9 bottles of milk, and we won't lose the tops to the jelly jars, the ketchup bottles, and the peanut butter. The margarine and the mustard will all be in place, and the water jar will be put back full instead of empty. The ice trays will not be left out overnight. The blender won't stand for 6 hours coated with the remains of a midnight malt, and the honey will always stay inside the container. Someday, when the kids are grown, my lovely wife will actually have time to get dressed, leisurely. A long hot bath, time to do her nails and even toenails if she pleases, without answering a dozen questions, reviewing 5 spelling words, or even a chance to have her hair done, without trying to squeeze it in between racing a sick dog to the vet, a trip to the orthodontist with a kid in a bad mood because she lost her headgear. Someday when the kids are grown, the instrument called the telephone will actually be available. It won't look like a growing thing hanging from a teenager's ear. It will simply hang there, silently, amazingly available. It will be free of lipstick, human saliva, mayonnaise, corn chip crumbs, and toothpicks will no longer be stuck in those little holes. Someday when the kids are grown, I'll be able to see through the car windows. Fingerprints, tongue licks, sneaker footprints, dog tracks, nobody knows just how, will be conspicuous by their absence. The back seat won't be a disaster area. We won't sit on jacks or crayons anymore. The tank will not always be somewhere between empty and fumes. And, glory to God, I won't have to clean up dog messes anymore. Someday, when the kids are grown, we will return to normal conversations. You know, just plain old American talk. Gross won't punctuate every sentence 7 times. Yuck will no longer be heard. Hurry up, I gotta go will not accompany the banging of fists on the bathroom door. It's my turn won't be called for a referee. And a magazine article will be read in full without interruptions and then discussed at length without Mom and Dad having to hide in the attic to finish the conversation. Someday, when the kids are grown, we won't run out of toilet tissue. My wife won't lose her keys. We won't forget to shut the refrigerator door. I won't have to dream up new ways of diverting their attention from the gumball machine, or have to answer, Daddy, is it a sin that you're driving 47 in a 30-mile-per-hour zone? Or promise to kiss the rabbit goodnight, too, or wait up forever until they get home from those dates, or have to take a number to get a word in at the supper table, or to endure the pious poundings of one Steve Green just below the level of acute pain? Yes, someday, when the kids are grown, things are going to be a lot different. One by one, they will leave our nest, and the place will begin to resemble order and maybe even a touch of elegance. The clink of china and silver will be heard on occasions. The crackling of the fireplace will echo throughout the hallway. The phone will be strangely silent, and the house will be quiet and calm and always clean and empty, filled with memories and lonely. And we won't like that at all. And we'll spend our time looking forward someday, but looking back to yesterday and thinking maybe we can babysit the grandkids and get some life back into this place for a change. Could it be that the Apostle Paul had some of this in mind when he wrote, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am"? Maybe so. But someday, it will all be over. The 78th Psalm is a 3,000-year-old poem, much like that one. Only it's much sadder because Psalm 78 chronicles the history of three generations of Israel. Three generations of the nation of Israel that God said was written for our example. That God said was a warning to us of what can happen if we neglect to fulfill His obligations, His commandments, and His words for us. Starting in verse 8, I read through verse 7 in our prayer time, but starting in verse 8 tells us what they did wrong. And this morning I'd like to give a positive side to the negative description of what Israel did wrong. Because there are basically three areas that Israel neglected and reaped the whirlwind of the consequences of neglecting the biblical family. First of all, in their personal lives, it says in verse 8, that they be not like their fathers, a, first of all, stubborn and rebellious generation. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look down at verse 9, it says a description, because verse 9 starts amplifying all these accusations God has against Israel. And it says, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, and they turned back in the day of battle. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. They would not personally obey the Lord. God said, I took you out of Egypt. I brought you to the promised land. I destroyed all the Canaanite nations. I only left some work for you to do. Go up now and conquer the land. Drive out the Canaanites. But you know, it says in verse 8, they were stubborn. They were rebellious. Verse 9, they turned back. They wouldn't obey the Lord. Secondly, if you look in verse 8, it says that they were, in the middle of verse 8, a generation that did not prepare its heart. God has great interest in you and me preparing our hearts regularly. Look in verse 10 as he amplifies what that meant. Verse 10 says, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. Basically, you could see that these three generations, the first generation that came out of Egypt with the Exodus, they saw God destroy Egypt. They saw God split the Red Sea. They saw God feed them for 40 years. But they never passed on to their children why all this happened. They never passed on to their children at the most logical places and times, at the rising up at the beginning of the day, saying, this day belongs to God. We should be thankful He even gave it to us. When they sat at the meals, they should say, let's bow and thank God for this food. When you were a baby, God fed us every day in the desert. What a marvelous God He is. And when they went to bed at night, to say, I remember the night of nights, when the death angel hovered over the nation of Israel, and when every family lost their firstborn child, and when every member of the flock, the firstborn animal in the flock, was smitten dead by the angel of God. And as the children lay fearfully in bed, the father would say, "But you were spared because your mother and I obeyed God. And we painted blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And we obeyed the commands of God. And we hid beneath the shadow of blood." And the children would say, "But why did God do that?" And what a perfect opportunity to share the whole message of redemption. But they didn't. They were a generation that didn't prepare their heart. They were a generation, in verse 10, that didn't keep the covenant of God that had to be passed on. And basically stated, the biblical family can be reminded to us in one short little sentence, and that is that God has no grandchildren. God does not have relatives that are distantly related to Him through a second or third generation. Just because you have godly parents does not mean you will be godly. Just because you're godly doesn't mean your children will be godly, and definitely doesn't include your grandchildren. It must be a passed on from generation to generation personal choice for God. And you and I are responsible to do the passing. The Sunday school teachers are not responsible. Sunday school is not in the Bible. If we stopped Sunday school today, things would be very biblical around here. We do not need Sunday school. We need parents to teach their children. Christian schools are wonderful. They're not commanded in the Scripture. Christian schools are a nice addition, but God said parents teach their children. And nowadays, parents drop their children off to be instructed, and they neglect to pass the covenant on themselves. The Scriptures say, number one, they were stubborn. They turned back. Number two, they didn't prepare their hearts in verse 8. And verse 10 amplifies it, and it says they didn't keep the covenant. And finally, the last indictment of God. At the end of verse 8, He said, finally, they were those and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And in verse 11, it says that they forgot His deeds. They forgot His miracles. In their spirit, they were not faithful to God. In their spirit, they were not meditating on all of His mighty works in the past. They were not meditating on the whys of everything He did and the hows He accomplished and who He wanted to follow Him, which was them. Well, basically, Psalm 78 tells us that there was a real lacking in the passing on of the baton of the biblical family. Now you say, did these people really know what God required of them? Well, let's look and go back to the second book of the Bible, starting in Exodus 33. And I want to very rapidly go with you through what God is going to ask each of us at the judgment seat, whether or not we were involved in passing on His truth to the next generation. Whether or not, whether you ever have a child or not, whether you are ever married or not, whether or not you passed on the truth of God to the next generation. Because God has made it so that whether or not you have physically begotten children or whether or not you're in the process of also having spiritually begotten children, you and I are responsible to pass on what we know of the infinite, eternal, and awesome God to other people. You could call it discipling. But as soon as you call it that, it's relegated off to Christian workers. It's relegated off to seminarians and to pastors and elders. But God said all of us are to be involved in passing on the truth that we have experienced to other people. Exodus 33 is the first level that God held them responsible for. These people, number one, in their personal lives were to reflect the plan of God. Their personal lives, whether single, young, old, married, or not, were to reflect the plan of God. These people were held accountable to God as to whether or not what they made in personal choices reflected God's desire for them. What was God's desire? Well, right here in Exodus 33 and verse 7, I think it's fascinating. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp." That's interesting. "And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about, listen, that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting," which was outside the camp. Now, some of you, you don't have a clue what's going on here. Some of you have never even read Exodus yet. You're so new in the faith. Basically this, chapter 1 of Exodus is about the children of Israel multiplying. Chapter 2, Moses is born. By the time we get to chapter 3, he's out at the burning bush. 4 through 7, he's getting prepared to meet Pharaoh and starts the plagues. And 7 to 10, the plagues occur. And 11, the Passover is instituted. 12, the Passover takes place. 13, they cross through the Red Sea. Great things are happening. These people are just in awe. They're seeing God work. They're seeing the pillar of fire and the cloud. They're seeing God mow down the mightiest nation on the earth. And they're just staggered by all that. By the time we get into chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, God is feeding them. He's making water come directly out of the rock in the midst of a barren desert. And if you've never been in that horribly hot and dry part of the world, you wouldn't realize how marvelous it would be in the midst of a 120-degree desert to have crystal, cold, pure water shooting out of a rock enough to feed the desires of 3 million people. So those people saw all that. And before long, God is dealing with them mightily. But when you get to chapter 32, they are already in gross and horrible sin. And so what God did was, he said, it's not enough for me to put my tent of meeting in the center of the camp and tell the people, here is the presence of God, and all you have to do is come and meet me. He said, these people are not seeking me. Moses, take my tent outside of the camp. That camp had 600,000 tents. Now, some of you have been camping. You know how hard it is to live in a tent. Can you imagine living in a campground with 600,000 tents and have about 5 people living in each tent? There were 603,000 families in Israel at this time. And there were 3 million people, probably normal family back then, 3 kids, husband and wife. And those people with all their cows and all their sheep and all their other things were all around, and God took that tent of meeting and he carried it, had Moses carry it and set it way out in the boonies. Now, what's the application? What's going on here? God says, if you love me with all your heart, you're going to go out and meet with me. You're going to get up, you're going to clamber over all those cows and chickens and those animals that are in your yard. And you're going to walk through the dust, through the mud, over the rocks, whatever it takes to get out there to the tent to meet me. And he says in verse 7, everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. They had a personal responsibility to reflect God's desires. Why? Because even the children of Israel were disobedient. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They liked it back there. They liked it so well they made an Egyptian god. And they called it the true god. And they bowed down in chapter 32. They were committing immorality. They were having an orgy around this idol. And God says, as he's always said, if you want to reflect my goals for you, then you've got to take the initiative to go outside the camp and meet with me. You know what it says in Isaiah 64, verse 7? Same thing. It says, the eyes of the Lord are looking down. He said, there's no one that stirs themselves up to lay hold on me. Do you know what God has always wanted? Deuteronomy 4:29. You'll seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. The personal goal that God has for me and for you this morning, no matter what family setup you have, is that you and I be personally involved with pursuing him. I can just imagine 1444 BC, some morning, it's raining in the desert. And this family is listening to the pitter-patter of the rain on their tent. And the father says, you know, we really ought to get up and go to the tent of meeting. But I don't want you to get your clothes all wet. You'll track mud into the tent. Why don't we just sleep in and we'll go next week? And the next week came and there was a dust storm in the desert. And the father could hear the howling of the sand around and the tent flaps waving. And he goes up and ties them tighter. And he says, you know, go back to sleep. We don't need to go to the tent of the Lord's meeting today. Why, if we open the tent, the dust will come in. It'll get into our lunch. If we open the tent, some of the kids might have a little asthma attack, breathing all that sand. Let's just sleep in this morning. And a few weeks of that, and another family in the nation of Israel stopped going out to meet with the Lord. You see, they didn't have a copy of the Scriptures yet. They did not have anything but going to the literal presence of God as embodied in the tent of meeting. They did not have any other way to show their devotion than with a whole heart to get up early, to plan how to watch those animals and how to have someone take care of them so that they could go to the tent of meeting. And God says He held them responsible because they didn't meet with Him. Well, let's look at a second passage of Scripture, because they were not only responsible personally, but God had high expectations in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you're in Exodus, go Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because God says that not only did they have a personal plan that He had laid out for their spiritual growth, which was that they had to discipline themselves to seek Him. It cost them something to walk to the tent. It required discipline because they had to make enough time to walk out to that tent. It was not totally optional because God said it's mandatory for your spiritual growth that you come meet with me. That was just their personal requirement. But Deuteronomy 6 gives us, secondly, what was required of the families. And if you are a part of a family, God has laid down in Deuteronomy 6 some very clear responsibilities for each of us. Because secondly, God said that the biblical family was not only to have personal spiritual growth, my own seeking God, but there was a second factor, which was a consistent family focus on the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 4. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgment, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going to possess, so that you, your son, your grandson. See, you and I are responsible not just to pass it on to our kids, but if our kids drop the baton, we ought to be actively pursuing the grandchildren. Pass it on. So that your son, verse 2, and grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep His statutes, His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen. Be careful to do it, so that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land full of milk and honey. And here's His plan. Three parts. I want you to really think about this before we close this morning. Starting in verse 4, God said that He expected them to experience personal consecration. Listen to this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you should love the Lord your God. Love Him. Love Him so much that you experience a personal consecration of your life. Here's how He describes it. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Consecrate yourself. You know what that means? Be holy. Do you know what holiness means? Set aside. Set yourself aside exclusively for the attention of the Lord. Experience personal consecration. Secondly, verse 7, He said, I want you to teach my truth so diligently that your children know that in your family, you're going to emphasize biblical communication. Listen as I read verse 7. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. You know, walk out to your pasture lands, walk out to your farm, walk out to work, walk the kids wherever you're taking them. Talk about God. Don't spend all your time talking about the chariot races. Don't spend all your time talking about who has more cows than you do. Don't spend all of your time talking about Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. Why don't you talk about God when you walk out to your flocks, He says. And when you lie down and when you rise up. Start and end your day with God. Don't let the kids go to bed listening to the Philistine music, listening and watching the Canaanite entertainment night after night. Talk to them about God. Start their day with God. Encircle your meals with God. And verse 8, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. He said, if you're going to have anything hanging up for the kids to see as they come and go from your house, don't let it be Canaanite posters. Don't let them long after the pagan people that we're conquering. Don't let them long after the Philistines. Don't put Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, poster up and have them say, boy, someday I want to be like him and have big muscles and be a tough guy. I want to be like the living and true God. And if you're going to have anything up for them to look at, have it be the things of God. Teach so much that all of your family life emphasizes the Bible. And finally, the last thing is in verse 10. He says, I want you to fear me so much that you'll want to eliminate all worldly contamination. Starting in verse 10. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and gives you great and splendid cities which you didn't build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. And you shall eat and be satisfied. Watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And then the sadness, verse 13. And you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by him. Don't follow the other gods, the gods of the people that surround you, because the Lord your God is a jealous God. And otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he'll wipe you from the face of the earth. If you ever read Jewish history, the Jewish people have been more persecuted than any other racial or ethnic group on this planet. They have been more murderously treated, more terribly sought after, more pogroms, more destruction, more heinous crimes, culminating with the Holocaust of 50 years ago, than any other people. Why? Because they forgot to experience personal consecration, verses 4, 5, and 6. They forgot to emphasize biblical communication around their table. It just got to be kind of a tradition. They got to be kind of holiday Jews, and they forgot God. And finally, in verse 10, they did not eliminate the worldly contamination that was all around them. They didn't fear God. They didn't fear him enough to say, our family will not do that. Our family will not be involved with those pagan practices of those people that God has cursed around us to destruction. Instead, they embraced them. They started doing to their children what the Canaanites did to their children. They started dressing like the Canaanites. You read Leviticus and Numbers and parts of Exodus, and it says, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Why? Because the Canaanites do that. And either your children will start looking like the Canaanites, or they'll start looking like the children of God. You have the choice. Well, this morning, I wonder, someday, when the kids are gone, and someday when you and I are gone, and we stand before God, will he say, well done, good and faithful servant, you were willing to get up and meet with me in my word? You have to make time for that. You have to leave the radio. You have to leave the television. You have to leave all of our favorite diversions to get along with God. But well done. Will he also say, well done, you talked about me around your table. You had a meal every day where the whole family was together, and you, Father, obeying God's role for you, you, whether you did it well or not, whether you hesitated, whether you fumbled over your word, you led the family in a biblical time around God's word. And whether or not they said, we're late to practice, we're our favorite TV show's on, you said, you know what, that's all fine. This is most important. And when everybody else was going to the Canaanite chariot races, your family went to church, to the people of God. Are you being faithful personally? Are you being faithful in your family? Are you being faithful in identifying with the family of God on this planet. Someday, when this is all over, we're not going to have to answer for someone else's decisions. But you and I are going to have to answer whether or not we were faithful to what God told us we had to do. And He told us that personally we had to follow His plan, and as a family we had to build our lives on His Word, and corporately we had to build our lives around His people. Are you being faithful? I pray so.